We're continuing our series on the book of Genesis, and I've gotten good feedback from people who are in the Bible study. If you want to be in the Bible study, if you'll just at jbarnes@fayettevillefirst.com, if you'll send me an email, I'll put you on the list, and I'll just send out, usually sometime Tuesday, some ways to look at the scripture, read it, and then questions to answer and think about and pray. I want to do that because I find these sermons really hard to do, and I want to get good feedback from something, so I'm thinking I can get it from the Bible studies. I'm waiting for the good stories that are fun, and they haven't come yet, but they're Lord willing, going to come. We've looked at the fall, and now we're looking at the flood, and these are difficult stories to talk about. It surprises me that I see Noah's Ark on the in the children's department. You'll see, an ark, and the giraffe is always on there with its head sticking out. Because this isn't a children's story. It's a very serious, tragic story in many ways. As we've looked at the beginning introduction to the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11, we see a pattern developing. And in that pattern, God gives good gifts, and we abuse them. And God shows us grace anyway. And so we've seen that in the garden, the good gifts of the garden, and then the fall, and their consequences to that. In the next story, the story of Cain and Abel, it's sort of a retelling of the fall, the story of the fall. Cain has an opportunity to choose to listen to God or go his own way, and he goes his own way, and he kills his brother, and there are consequences to that. As we get to the story of the flood, and just before that, that descent continues. And in some ways, this story of the flood is a story of de-creation and re-creation. And so, as the story begins, Moses is telling us that this world is sinful, the world is broken, and it you see this descending. In the first story, in chapter 6, it's sort of odd. I don't really know what to make of it, but it says the sons of God are interacting with the daughters of humanity, and it goes on there and seems to be some kind of inappropriate behavior. Sons of God is sort of a vague term. It is used traditionally in the Bible, consistently in the Bible, as meaning angels or heavenly beings or sometimes kings. And I'm not sure whether that's kings taking advantage of the people in his kingdom or whether this is really about spiritual beings interacting with human beings. That's not clear in the passage. But what is clear, the point of this, is that things continue to get bad. Bad things continue to happen. And the story of Genesis 1 through 11 is that we are descending into chaos and into evil. And so this beginning judgment is that the world is evil. In verse 5 of chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Moses goes on to say in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. And so this story begins with judgment, that the world is evil and continually, and God isn't angry. This isn't a story of an angry God. It's not God getting his lightning bolt out and angrily judging the world. It's that the world is breaking his heart. And in some ways, this is a God wanting to wash the world clean and start over. So it's told in sort of this decreation before there is recreation. But what is clear is God is about to judge the world. And when we talk about judgment, I have not had this said to me very often, but you hear it a lot, don't judge me. And the idea in our society is that if you are a good person, you won't judge people. And for many people, if God is a good God, he won't judge people. Tim Keller, so I want to talk about judgment before we go on with this story. And Tim Keller, in a book called The Reason for God, has a chapter. He's specifically talking about hell. Can a good God send people to hell? But it applies to judgment in general. And he says, some say God is love and shouldn't or couldn't be angry and judge people. A loving God would forgive everyone. Is it true that a loving person never gets angry? Now, I think there are times when I get mad at the lights on 54. I was a little bit mad when I saw them working out here this morning. I said, it's Sunday. They didn't tell us they were going to be in our front yard tearing up the streets. I checked my feet to see if I got stuff on them as I walked across the newly paved roads. That kind of thing makes me angry. That's not what we're talking about, though. Are there things that are wrong in the world that you should be angry about? I was talking to somebody and they said that we're having a Super Bowl next January 2019. And that the Super Bowl is the largest opportunity for sexual abuse in our country. Does that make you mad? That people use something like the Super Bowl to abuse women, to kidnap them, or put them in sexual bondage? And if it doesn't make you mad, if you're able to say, well, hey, boys will be boys, is that good? No. Some of you are shaking your heads. Of course it isn't. There are some things that we should be angry about, we should be upset about. And that is true for us, and that is also true for God. Becky Pippert, an author and speaker, says, God's wrath is not a cranky explosion. It's not him flying off the handle, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. God hates sin the way an oncologist hates cancer. You don't want your oncologist to say, well, you've got cancer. You can look at it two ways. It could be you've got something new. You got something growing fast in your body. Congratulations. No, you want a guy who says, we want to get rid of this. I'm going to do everything I can to destroy that thing that's trying to destroy you. There was an oncologist in Augusta who had a reputation for being arrogant. And that's because he was going to do his darndest to get rid of your cancer. I want that kind of a doctor. I don't want a doctor who says, well, you know, cancer is a cell. It's a species too. Or whatever the word would be. It's a part of your body. You can celebrate it. No, I want somebody who hates cancer to deal with my cancer. So God is angry at sin the way a surgeon, an oncologist should be angry at cancer. Miroslav Volf is a theologian at Yale University, and that's a sophisticated place, and you would think he wouldn't be talking about a God who judges. And he said he really didn't like the idea of a God who judges. But his attitude changed during the Balkan Wars. He's Croatian, and in his country, 200,000 people were killed in that war, and 3 million displaced, and neighbors did unspeakable things to neighbors, and countrymen killed fellow countrymen. And he says this, he says, though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. And God, the psalmists again and again say, God, don't let evil prosper. Deal with the wicked. Allow the righteous to prosper. In communism, in communist countries, they would, and Marx said that religion was an opium for the people. It allowed them to endure hard things in the hope of heaven and put up with injustice. But the Nobel Prize-winning poet from Poland, Czesław Miłosz, says, a true opium of the people is a belief in nothingness after death, no judgment. The huge solace of thinking that our betrayals, greed, cowardice, murders are not going to be judged. But all religions recognize that our deeds are imperishable. Miłosz is saying that the world has become more brutal when people said, I will not be held to account for what I do. I'm going to get away with it. Catherine and I love to watch murder mysteries, and we don't want anybody to get away with it. We always want them to get the bad guy. That's the way God is as well. He wants to not let evil prosper. And he will do anything to deal with it. And he did deal with it on the cross. So, before we talk about this story of judgment, I want to help you think about judgment well. And I hope that you will see that this is God acting in a righteous way. Keller, in this book that I was referring to, talks about how in traditional societies, often in third world countries or tribal areas, people are very comfortable with the God of judgment. They want a God of judgment. But it is in more Western countries that people struggle with that. And the question is, why? And who's right? Does God need to change his way of behaving, or do we need to change our understanding of his behavior? So the world is evil, and God chooses to judge the world, but he still shows grace. He sees Noah, and in many ways he pins all his hopes on Noah and says, I'm going to save him. I'm going to start over. And so God sees Noah and that he's righteous, that he walks with God. Anybody remember anybody else in the Old Testament who walked with God? Anybody? Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was taken up into heaven. And that's that link, linking that Noah is a righteous man, and So God reaches out to Noah and says, I want you to build an ark because I'm going to flood the world. And Noah obeys. Noah does something that's crazy. And he builds that ark. And God promises to spare Noah and his family and the animals. And then God sends that flood. It's interesting the way the Bible spends a lot of time on that flood. Usually the Bible is very sparse in its telling of stories and details. But it talks about all the days that they're in the ark, and it's 40 days of rain and 150 days of the flood gaining and growing. And then in chapter 8, you make a turn. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and all the domestic animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. That word wind is ruach in the Hebrew. And that can be translated, and is translated sometimes, as breath. He breathed into him the breath of life. Or spirit. And that word ruach has all those meanings anytime somebody who's Hebrew hears that. And so in this story, it's pulling us back to Genesis 1 and 2, when the Spirit of God, or the wind of God, hovered over the unformed world. And so again, the Spirit is hovering over the unformed world, this flooded world. And then God remembers Noah. God didn't forget Noah. The Hebrew word for remember doesn't mean he forgot him and now, oops, I forgot he's out there, I better do something. It is trying to show us that God is faithful. God is faithful to Noah. And I'm sure Noah had his doubts. I built this ark, and I'm on this ark, and it's flooded, and there's rain. But what happens next? That's an amen. Somebody likes this sermon. And so the waters begin to recede, and 150 days of receding, then 40 days waiting on the ark. And finally, God sends Noah out, and Noah obeys. And the first thing he does is he offers offerings, burnt offerings to God. In verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. Did you notice that? You would expect it to be this way. Noah gets off, he offers the offerings, and God says, I'll never do this again because Noah got it right. Noah, now, from now on, it's going to be different. But that's not what he says at all. He says the opposite of that. He says, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. In other words, he's saying, if I curse the earth every time they disobey, I'll only be cursing. If I start over every time they mess up, I'll be starting over forever. And it's almost as if God says, I'm going to live with what I've made. I'm going to deal with what I have. And I'm going to love them even though they're broken, even though they are sinful from their youth. And so God blesses them. It's again like Genesis 1 and 2. He says to God blessed Noah in chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then God continues to bless them and honor them. And he puts a rainbow. He says, the sign of this covenant of me being faithful to you is that I will put a rainbow in the sky. That word rainbow in Hebrew is just bow. And it's the same as bow and arrow. And in some ways, it's almost like God is saying, I'm putting up my weapon. I'm not going to fight you anymore the way I have. And God is saying, I will judge evil, but I want to show you grace. This story is saying God will judge evil, but he still shows grace. This story continues, and it's the same story that we keep hearing over and over again, because right after this, Noah plants a vineyard, and it grows, and he harvests and makes wine and gets drunk, and something sketchy happens with Ham. And there's consequences to that disobedience. But God doesn't destroy. God continues to bless. Jesus never makes a connection about Noah in the New Testament, but he does make a connection to the flood. And so when you think about what does this mean, what does this story mean for us, I think Jesus alludes to that. He's in Jerusalem, and it's at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 24. And the disciples have said, look at this temple and these buildings, isn't this beautiful? And Jesus says, you know, one day not one stone will stand on the other. And the disciples say, well, tell us more, we want to know. And Jesus begins to explain the destruction of Jerusalem and then goes on to explain that he's one day going to return and judge the world. And Jesus says, just like in the days of the flood, before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and doing just their normal activities, and they weren't aware of the flood that it was coming. And he's saying that to them so that they will be ready when he returns. In chapter 24, just after that, Jesus says, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm going to return to judge the world, but he's offering grace. He's saying, be ready, like Noah was ready. How would Jesus say, be ready? He said it at the beginning of his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Be ready to be like Noah, who obeyed, who followed, who surrendered himself to the will of God. So how will you respond to this? This isn't simply a story of you better watch out. It is a story of warning, but it's a story of warning that you might respond. Will you respond? Will you surrender yourself to Christ? Will you obey him and follow him? It's a scary story, but it doesn't have to be for you and me. If we've given ourselves to him, he said, I'll pay the price. I'll foot the bill. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a scary story, a story of judgment, but may it not be for us. May we find your grace. Amen.